Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. As we continue our series in this wonderful text, so thankful for Blake last week, did such a tremendous, fantastic job. So good to know brothers who are passionate about the gospel, passionate about the word, and love his church. The title of today's sermon is Be Suspicious of Self. Be Suspicious of Self. Psalm 119, 33 to 40. Hear God's word now. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. For the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Indeed, stands forever. It stands forever. Well, it's been quoted many times, and deservedly so. But for our purposes this morning, I'll quote it again. Nearly all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. That's John Calvin. That's how he opened his magnum opus, The Institutes of Christian Religion. Calvin argues that knowing self, interestingly enough, actually assists us in knowing God. Because, Calvin says, quote, we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy, unless, he says, by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. I'm not sure if that would be on the bestseller of today's list, but be that as it may, it should be. In other words, Calvin argues that knowledge of self is important not to discern your personality, your Enneagram, or to get in touch with your past, though those may be valuable. Maybe. Rather, knowledge of self is essential because we will only seek God when, quote, we begin to be displeased with ourselves. Knowledge of God, knowledge of self. Well, long before Calvin, the psalmist also knew how vital it is to have a right knowledge of self. For the author of Psalm 119 is constantly aware, or dare shall we say, suspicious of who he is. Look at verses 27 and 28. Just to make this point in previous sections, make me understand, he says, the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. Cause me to know it, Lord. I don't naturally know it, so make me know it. And 28, my soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. You can see that he's weak in faith. And so he asked for strength. Verse 10, you can go back to verse 10 as well, last one here, then we'll get to our text. With my whole heart I seek you. So, wonderful statement. But, let me not wander from your commandments. You see how suspicious he is of himself? There's a healthy distrust in who he is. And what he's made of. And that theme continues in our stanza today. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to take these seven requests. You can see them there. They're each marked by each verse. Teach me, lead me, incline my heart, so on and so forth. I'm going to take these seven requests and lump them into two categories or areas where the psalmist is suspicious of himself, that he doesn't want to rely on. And I have to say that I've been excited for this text because I've been rebuked and pierced with what he has to say here. So, one, he does not rest in his knowledge. Verses 33 and 34. He does not rest in his knowledge. He says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." What a wise and humbling thing to pray. And considering who this man is, it's even more remarkable. This man, the author of Psalm 119, is a poetic and literary genius. The artistic beauty of Psalm 119, we've spoken about that. The structure, the rhythmic pattern. Did you know this? It has a rhythmic pattern to it if you would read it in Hebrew. I'm sure all of you know Hebrew, right? Well, it's got a rhythmic pattern to it. The way he navigates between praise and lament throughout the psalm. It's remarkable. The rich and vast theology that he incorporates in the psalm and the insight he has into the Christian life, it's absolutely stunning. And yet here he is, this brilliant, remarkable, accomplished man asking God to tutor him. He hasn't forgotten who he is. He knows himself so well that he's still a sinner in need of transcendent tutoring. Even with all of his gifts and even with all of his godliness, he knows his mind is still darkened by sin. And so he throws himself upon God. "Teach me, O God. Give me understanding. I have a suspicion about what I am and what I know." It reminds me of what Paul told the Christians in Rome. Never. Not once in a while. Never. Never be wise in your own sight. You're allowed to be wise. I hope you are. You're just never allowed to be wise in your own sight. The psalmist understood that, beloved. And it looks as if he's calling out to God for the very first time in his life. "Teach me, O God. Give me understanding. I don't care what I know. I don't care who I am. I don't care what I've been." That's the voice of someone who has a healthy suspicion about himself, who's been under the law of God, and that law has penetrated his soul. May it be so with us, beloved. May it be with us. So he does not rest on his knowledge. Two, he does not rest on his passion for God. He does not rely on it. Verses 35 and 36. "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain." Verse 35 is such an interesting phrase. Look at it again. He says, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." And my question to the psalmist is, well, if you delight in God's commandments, why do you need to be led in them? Isn't your passion enough? Isn't your delight in God's word enough? Isn't that what we're told today? I just need a greater passion for God. I just need to feel his presence more and more. That's the problem. Isn't that the problem with me? I lack passion. And I think if the psalmist were standing where I am today, he would say, no. I think he would say, my delight in God's commandments is real. No doubt. But my passion and your passion is not enough to lead us down God's ways. No, he says. We still need someone from the outside, he says. From the outside to take our hand and lead us to the places where we want to go. And so even when he delights in God, he still places zero trust in himself. His help is still outside of him. As the psalmist says, from where does our help come from? It comes from the maker of heaven and earth. It does not rest on his affection for God. You know, there's really only two ways to live the Christian life, church. Just two. The first way is to try harder. You can white knuckle this thing and hold on for your dear life till the day you die. Personal fortitude, personal strength, just grabbing on, trying harder. Or you can give up trying harder. And you can throw yourself entirely on the mercy of God in Christ. And we tend to think, well, if I do that, then I won't want to work. I won't want to live for Christ. And the Bible's logic is no. Once you give up on self and cast yourself on Christ, then his Spirit begins to work in you and change you from one degree of glory to the next. All right. Well, if the psalmist does not rely on his knowledge or his passion, what does he rely on? Because those are the things that I tend to rely on. My knowledge and my passion for God. What does he rely on? And the answer is the gospel. He relies on God's promise. Verses 38 and 40. 38 and 40. The psalmist says, confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Take away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. God's promise, verse 38, is what the psalmist relies on in the end. Confirm, establish, ground me in your promise. That's what the psalmist needs. Something secure. Something immovable. Unlike your knowledge and unlike your passion and unlike his knowledge and passion, he needs something immovable. God's promise of grace. That no matter how wrong or right his knowledge is, or how wrong or right his affections are, it is the promise of God, the grace of Christ, that he needs to be established in, confirmed in, rooted in, and relying upon. And verse 40 says something very similar. He says, behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Again, much like verse 35, such an interesting thing to say. We typically associate righteousness with judgment, not life. throughout Scripture, God's righteousness is something that is dreadful, not enlivening. Psalm 9:8, God judges the world with righteousness. Psalm 98:9, Psalm 96:13 say the same thing. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Which begs the question, so what does the psalmist mean here? In your righteousness, give me life. What righteousness is he talking about? Well, I think he comes to see, as Paul did, and as Luther did, that there is a righteousness manifested to us apart from judgment, apart from the law. That is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's what the psalmist rests in an alien righteousness given to him in the gospel. He does not rest in anything in himself, not his passion or his knowledge, only in the gospel's righteousness. Robert Murray McShane, he was a 19th century Scotsman. He was so taken up with this truth, the Lord our righteousness, he wrote a famous hymn about it. It's called Jehovah Tzidkenu. That's the Hebrew term for the Lord our righteousness. It's a really short biography of his life. It's an incredible hymn. It consists of 7 verses. 3 describe his life before Christ. The final 3 describe his life in Christ and his final breath. And the middle verse describes his conversion. Listen to what he says in this middle verse. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me, I trembled to die. Listen, I see just no safety in self. Could I see Jehovah Tzidkenu, my Savior, must be. McShane understood it. Calvin knew it. Jesus knew it. And the psalmist knows it. McShane ends that hymn. He says, even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever, my God sets me free, Jehovah Tzidkenu, my death song shall be. That's your only hope, beloved, in this life and death. The Lord our righteousness. I want to conclude here. Let me share with you something I read a little bit ago. This is so tremendous. This comes from Michael Horton in his book, A Better Way. If you want to understand the Christian life, hear this. Horton says, quote, God comes not to offer banal support to our sagging self-confidence or to fix the unpleasantness of our daily experience. Did you hear that? God doesn't come to offer banal support to our sagging self-confidence. He doesn't come to fit in with our already established patterns of thought and life. He comes, Horton says, to dash our silly hopes and to expose our felt needs as trivial in order to give us new ones that are far greater and then to satisfy those beyond our wildest dreams. Not tremendous. Let me put Horton in my own words. God does not come into your life, in the Christian life, to offer you another word of personal encouragement or affirmation. That's not what you and I need ultimately. God comes to us in the law. He comes to us and exposes us for what we are. Selfish, self-righteous frauds. And then, once you're left for dead, we need the gospel. And he comes to you clothed in Christ, in the gospel, giving you this righteousness. And he comes to you in the gospel and he says, now, once you are dead in yourself and helpless, now you need to hear that you are loved, forgiven, adopted, and justified. That's what the Christian life lives on. Being exposed for who we are. And then God coming to us in the gospel. That's what it lives on. Be suspicious of self. But more than that, turn your eyes upon Jesus. As we sang earlier, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would take this word now and seal it in our souls. We ask that you would not abort this word, but continue to give life to it in our hearts and minds. Let us know ourselves well, but let us know you in Christ for us, in the gospel, even better, Lord. This is where the psalmist threw himself upon your promise, he said. Upon your promise, may we be such a people that rest and throw ourselves on the goodness of God in Christ for sinners. Amen.